Brothers and sisters, before we start our subject proper, one or two preliminary points. First of all, I saw with some horror that the notes that I prepared back in December by way of introduction appeared in the programme. I've changed my mind two or three times since writing those, so please don't take too much notice of what's in the programme. Secondly, I am using a few overheads, not too many. I'm well aware that certain brethren and sisters won't be able to see them too clearly. They can certainly be made available after the school, possibly even during the course of the school. We may be able to sort something out, I don't know. Third point is, obviously there's a huge volume of material in the scriptures spread over four Gospels and the Psalms, and inevitably therefore quite large sections that we'll just have to leave alone. We're not going to touch the Olivet prophecy, that having been discussed fairly recently in another place. Several of John's chapters we're going to miss out completely, purely because of the pressure of time. And fourthly, what came as rather a surprise when I came to research what other brethren had said, particularly to do with the chronology and bringing the four gospel records together, almost everyone that's tried has come up with a different solution. And I'm talking about well-respected brethren. Maybe you'll think that I'm just someone else that's tried and failed. Be that as it may, I've had a go and you'll see the results in due course. But really, whether we're talking about something happened on a Wednesday or a Thursday pales into insignificance when we consider what we really are here to discuss, which is the death and resurrection of our Master and what it means for us. So then, unto our chapter which we read together then, which was Exodus and chapter 12, because first of all we're going to just try to get our heads around exactly what the law was as far as the Passover itself was concerned. So Exodus 12 then, and in verse 3 we read, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb." So we know that the process starts on the tenth day of the month, where a lamb was selected. And then on verse 6, "Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So it was selected on the 10th, and it was kept until the 14th, and it was killed in the evening, we read, in the authorised version. Can we go to Numbers and chapter 9? Numbers chapter 9 and verse 2, where, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season." So there's no doubt then that the 14th was the key date. And verse 5, "They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, even at even." And you'll perhaps notice, if you have a margin, that invariably at even you may have an alternative as between the evenings. And Brother Thomas, in response to a question concerning the difficulties of bringing together the meal which the disciples took with him and the fulfilment of the law of the Passover with his own sacrifice, in the Christadelphia magazine of 1878, emphasises that between the evenings, or at even rather, as we have it in the authorised version, is between the evenings. And he makes the point that that can be therefore at any time during the course of 24 hours between two evenings. The Jewish day beginning at 6 in the evening and going through to 6 o'clock the following evening. And that point will become quite important as we progress. So now if we could put on the first overhead, this is my attempt at seeing how the week pans out in accordance with the law. The lamb was taken on the 10th. That turns out to be a Sabbath, because we know the 17th was a Sabbath. He went into Jerusalem, I believe, on the 11th. But the key date is the 14th, which was the preparation day. The preparation day being for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed. And I believe, and I know there's at least one brother in the room that doesn't agree with me, but I believe that Christ was in the tomb in the hours of darkness on the 15th. Remember, the Jewish day of the 15th, right the way through till the small hours of the 17th. He was then subsequently seen in the garden at sunrise on the first day of the week, which was the 18th. That's a very, very brief and sketchy summary, and I know some of you can't see it at all anyway, but we're going to refer all briefly to it as we progress. Can we go now then to Leviticus and chapter 23? And Leviticus 23, verses 6 and 7. Verse 5, you can see, is the Passover. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now that's important. Again, we'll see why later. So the 14th day was the day it was killed. Then the 15th day was a holy convocation where no servile work was done. And that was the first day of the whole week's worth of unleavened bread. And the record in Exodus tells us, and Numbers, that's Exodus chapter 12, verses 6 and 18, and Numbers chapter 28, tell us the same details. So the scripture is quite clear. There was the one day, which was Passover, which was the 14th, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread, the first day of which was a holy convocation. Now come with me, please, to Luke and chapter 22. The argument is sometimes put forward that the meal which Christ partook, which we've come to know as the Last Supper, wasn't a Passover. I believe that it was, for these reasons. Luke 22 and verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now notice how unleavened bread and Passover are linked together in the New Testament. But see now what Jesus says. Verse 7, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now we know it was killed on the 14th. We've proved that. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. That's unambiguous terms. Prepare the Passover that we may eat. Verse 11, at the end of the verse, where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? The end of verse 13, they made ready the Passover. The end of verse 15, I have desired to eat this Passover. We get the point, don't we? It was the Passover. So he partook of the Passover. That's why between the evenings becomes important. Because he himself, in his sacrifice, also fulfilled the Passover some 20 or so hours later. But it was still between the evenings and still on the 14th. Although it was the following day in our terms, in Jewish terms, it was still after 6 o'clock on the 14th and before 6 o'clock on the 15th. And that way, I believe, we can reconcile the law and the New Testament. John chapter 19 then. John chapter 19 and verse 31. This you will see from the context is immediately at the end of the crucifixion. So we're now late in the day on the 14th, that is to say late afternoon. Verse 31 of John 19, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the stake on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was the high day. So the 14th was the preparation for, as John calls it, the high day, or the Sabbath, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we saw in Exodus. So clearly, in Jewish terms, it's still the 14th, but the 15th is rapidly approaching, and that was a Sabbath. And all servile work had to be completed, of course, before 6 o'clock. So, in the last hours and minutes before 6 o'clock on the 14th, our master was taken down from the cursed tree and laid in the tomb. Let's go back to Matthew 28 just to complete the picture. Matthew 28 and verse 1, where we read that in the end of the Sabbath day. Now that's not the same Sabbath as we've already discussed. It's the Sabbath day on the 17th, as distinct from the high day on the 15th. We've now come to the end of the 3 days and three nights in the tomb, as we're now in Matthew 28. The end of the Sabbath, that's the conventional normal Sabbath, began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Then came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, some have said that this reference to the dawn really means 6 o'clock in the evening, because the new day was about to start. And you can put that interpretation on this verse if you treat it in isolation. But we have other gospel records to compare. Therefore, I believe that understanding is false. I believe dawn in verse 1 there means dawn as we normally understand the term. Because if you go to Mark and chapter 16, the language is clear and unambiguous. Mark 16 and verse 2. Then very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, no matter how hard you try, you can't have the rising of the sun at 6 o'clock in the evening. It can only be at dawn as we understand it. And we won't turn to it, John chapter 20 and verse 1 says that the women came to the tomb while it was yet dark. So it was in the very small hours, while it was dark, at and around sunrise, or just before and then during sunrise, was the point at which the women came into the garden and saw the risen master. Now it's quite possible that he could have been resurrected for several hours before that point. We are not told exactly when the resurrection took place. We're only told when the women saw him. And I believe it's quite conceivable that he would have spent those few hours, as he so frequently did, in prayer to his Heavenly Father, in utter solitude, at a time when he would appreciate that solitude, when he would presumably need to, so to speak, get himself together before he would see other people at the dawning of the day. Now, for those reasons that I've set out before you, that's why I believe what's on the screen is the order of events. I'm sure you'll come and tell me why not afterwards. So then, to Bethany, Mark and chapter 11. Mark and chapter 11, where we read that, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany." And the previous chapter details the fact that he had been in Jericho. And if you read Mark, and indeed Matthew's record, he appears to go directly from Jericho into Bethany, or via Bethany, and then straight on into Jerusalem. I say appears, because we need to fit in John's record. John makes no reference of the arrival from Bethany, but he does allow Jesus to spend quite some time, from Jericho, he does allow Jesus some time at Bethany, and maybe even another day, which is not even mentioned in the scriptures. The Sabbath day, which was the 10th, I don't believe is anywhere referred to in the Gospel record. We've got to find another day somewhere, and I think that's where it was, because I don't think the entry into Jerusalem and the turning over the tables would have taken place on the Sabbath. It would therefore have been the following day. So Mark then, and I said Matthew earlier, it's actually Luke. Luke in his record in chapter 19 record this arrival in Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And from there, according to these two Gospels, he sends his two disciples to find the ass and the ass's colt. However, as we said, we need to find time and place for John's record, and so we go then to John and chapter 12. I would suggest that Mark and Luke provide an overview, and it's John now that gives us some detail which they omit. So, John 12, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Why bother to tell us that? And I believe this is the first of many apparently incidental events and descriptions which tell us all sorts of different sources from which the Master derived strength and encouragement. He knew exactly what was going to befall him over the course of the next 7 days. And here, now in front of him, was a man whom he had raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, what greater encouragement could there be to see a resurrected man standing in front of him when he knew that he was not only going to die, but die an excruciatingly horrible death and be dead for 3 days and three nights? There was his hope and encouragement standing before him. Not only that, Lazarus, we would have it in the Old Testament as Eliezer. Eliezer meaning ale is helper. And what greater helper could there be? What greater helper could anyone want in times of extreme pressure and adversity than ale himself? The strength and the power which was going to overcome all of the adversity which the Master was going to go through in the next few hours. Verse 3 of John 12. "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly." This spikenard, can we go, we'll come back to this, but Song of Solomon and chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 12. Just a very brief and simple point from these verses. Verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And the simple point that we want to make then is that the spikenard was plainly a gift from the bride for the bridegroom. It was an expression, a physical expression, of her love for him. Now, the depth of that love is expressed in very simple terms, coming back into John, in its monetary terms. We read it was costly. It was extremely valuable. It's the same word, we won't turn to it, the same word in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 7, where gold is more precious, faith rather, is more precious than tried gold. It's the same word, precious, and nothing could be more precious than that tried faith. And this was the costliness of that which she brought. And we read in John that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And here perhaps is our first exhortation, that we can do many kindnesses to brethren and sisters. We shall, God willing, later on consider washing of feet. But here was an outpouring of extreme wealth that she was prepared to give. She was prepared to wash and anoint her master's feet, and the odour of it filled the house. And brethren and sisters, such kindnesses as we may do, they don't have to be of a great wealth, they can be very simple, but such kindnesses as we can do for our brethren and sisters fill their house with a sweet smelling savour. That's not why we do it, of course, but the benefit from something which can be done, even though that which is done is quite minor, the benefit so often is many, many times the effort to that which was put in. The benefit, of course, being received by someone who may be in great need at any point in time. So then, brethren and sisters, we come on now to Matthew and chapter 26. Here we see in Matthew 26 an anointing. Now, John's record and Matthew's record do appear to put these two anointings on different days. Appear. Why do we say that? Well, look at chapter 26 and verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, when the Son of Man is to be crucified, then assembled together the chief priests and the elders and so on. And I would suggest that the reference to the 2 days before the Passover is linked with the scheming of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. It doesn't tell us when the anointing took place from verse 6 and onwards. Now, you may think that's a fix, but I would suggest that the accurate dating, so to speak, is in John chapter 12, and the dating that we have in Matthew 26, as we said, refers to the scheming of the priests, not to the anointing. If we're correct, then there was one anointing. It seems highly unlikely that there will be two anointings in the same house in 2 different days, but be that as it may. So we're in the house then of Simon the leper. Then in verse 7, there came unto him a woman having the alabaster box of precious ointment, and records here, poured it upon his head. Now John, you may recall, says poured it upon his feet. Therefore I would suggest, in symbol at least, and maybe literally, the whole body was anointed. Indeed in verse 12 we read, she she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So we have the head and the feet, and if we take the body being literally the body in verse 12, the whole body was therefore, if we put the records together, anointed for his burial. And they had great indignation. And it was something that we're told in Mark chapter 14 that could have been sold for 300 pence. Now that was a labourer's wage for a year. Now whatever a year's money means to you, brothers and sisters, will be something different to each one of us. But would you be prepared to expend an entire year's income in the service of the Master? It was a huge sacrifice that she made. And the scale of it there is a year, a year's income. So then, if that is the case, then she poured the anointment on him and prepared it for his burial. And so then, it is said in verse 13 that it will be done for a memorial. She, I believe, understood and appreciated far more of what was going on and what was about to happen than apparently the disciples did. They were just concerned about the waste, apparently. She did it for his burial. She understood, and it was therefore an act of faith. Bethphage, apparently, was between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so we go now back to Matthew and chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 2. Verse 1 refers to Bethphage, so they've come to Bethany, they're on to Bethphage now, and Bethphage being the house of unripe figs, which may have a significance for the events which were to follow. Saying unto them, go to the village that is over against you, straightway you shall find the ass, that is to say the mother, and a colt, the male young ass with her, loose them and bring them with me. Now it is only Matthew that makes the connection with Zechariah. And we read then, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and then there's the quotation from Zechariah. But keep a finger in Matthew and come to Zechariah and chapter 9. For he doesn't quite quote as we have it in Zechariah 9. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, in a way, of course, he was bringing salvation in a way as only he could. But Matthew doesn't record that. He apparently misses out the reference to salvation. I say he misses it out, Christ misses it out, as recorded by Matthew. Was that because Jesus knew that what he was going to bring was AD 70? He knew that what he was going to bring was complete and utter destruction. He was going to bring the armies of Rome, taking the Jews off the land for the best part of 2,000 years. The salvation was something which was going to come later. He was, of course, their king, but not yet. John 18, verse 33, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. The kingdom is yet to come, and therefore, strictly speaking, he wasn't their king. So back in Matthew then, and in verse 8, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way, and cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. The putting of garments in the way, we're going to come back to Matthew, but have a look at 2 Kings and chapter 9. Where there was a precedent for this. 2 Kings 9:13. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So the spreading of the garments then had been done before in the proclamation for a king. But coming back into Matthew, for we read then in verse 9, the multitudes went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And here, of course, we have a quotation from Psalm 118. Now, whether those people knew they were quoting from Psalm 118, we don't know. Maybe they did. Quite possibly they did. But why quote that particular verse? What moved them to say that at that time? Well, I would suggest that this is one of several examples of people around about Christ quoting highly significant scripture from which he would gain great encouragement. Psalm 118 then, and what I should have just said then but didn't, was that I believe therefore, what I would suggest, that when these people quoted these various things, it was in the hands of the Father, that he laid certain quotations along the way and certain actions so that the Son might gain encouragement from other people, almost apparently quoting at random. And so just have a look then, the quotation itself is in verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. So and coming in the name of Yahweh, of course, remember that Yahshua was the Master's name, so he literally came in the name of Yahweh. But that just in passing, he of course would know where that scripture came from. So just look at verse 5. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And what man could do to him was terrible. And we shall see that later, God willing. But here he would gain encouragement from these verses, we feel quite sure. There are other verses, but verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Yahweh. And verse 22, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. All sorts of examples that from which he would gain great encouragement. There are others, I'm sure you can find them. So back into Matthew and chapter 21 then. And if you could put the next overhead, please, Brother Luke. Then we see there in Matthew and 21. And having said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And there are those seven occasions, albeit 10 references, where I would suggest that who is this is a question which occurs in Scripture and always refers to Christ. The answer is always Christ, no matter where it comes. And just in passing, we can arrange those Scriptures in such a way that starting in Luke 9, we see it is a reference to Christ as preacher and healer, and then working our way through Luke 5, forgiver of sins, Song of Solomon with 70 valiant men and leaning upon her beloved, plainly a reference to the march of the saints. Yahweh surveyeth in Psalm 24, enters Jerusalem, again Christ and the saints, glorious, strong and glorious from Bosra in Isaiah 63, and without wishing to tread on another brother's toes, there, I believe, is the answer to the question, who is this? It's invariably Christ, and in a way, the whole of the life and purpose of Christ is outlined in the answer to those questions, who is this? It was, just going back into verse 10, we read, Hosanna to the Son of David. And if you care to follow that expression through, we haven't got time now, but you will find the ordinary people were always willing to accept and to believe that he was the Son of David. They understood and believed. It was the priests, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They couldn't accept that for a moment. But the ordinary people always believed that he was the Son of David, and of course the implication is therefore the Messiah. Coming to Mark and chapter 11, because he records in careful detail the chronology. It's really from Mark that we've gained most of our timetable information. Mark and chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12. He entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany and to the 12. And so we suggest then that after his entry into Jerusalem, it became the evening tide, he looked around, did nothing, but of course made up his mind what he was going to do on the following day. And the events of the following day were of course quite dramatic. It's only Mark that records that record of going to Jerusalem in the evening. We've got time, I think. Luke and chapter 19 now. Luke 19 and verse 41, where we read, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench upon thee, and compass thee round about. And that's one of many references in that last week to AD 70. It comes over and again. And the Master, of course, huge understatement, knew his scriptures. And he knew Deuteronomy 28. And can we quickly flick back now to Deuteronomy and chapter 28. He wept over the city. Why should he weep over the city? Because he knew of this chapter. Because he knew, for instance, in verse 54... Well, verse 53 speaks about the straitness of the enemies. And verse 54, the man that is tender and delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, toward the remnant of his children, which he shall live. So he shall not give to them any of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat. So no wonder then that Christ cried. He knew that AD 70 was going to come. He knew that they would be reduced to cannibalism. Yes, he wept over his city. And so then, back into Mark and chapter 11. We should have kept a finger there, but Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, where we read then that on the morrow, when they were come out from Bethany, he was an hunger. And seeing a fig tree far off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And so he curses the fig tree. And some have said, well, what a petulant thing to do. It wasn't the time of figs, so why expect something, and why curse it when there was nothing there? But that's too quick and simple a reading of the scriptures. This was a time when the leaves were upon the tree, we're told that, and it was therefore a time when the early fruit, the very first fruit, should have been there. The time of figs was not yet. What that means is the harvest time, some weeks later, had not come. But the early fruit should have been there, because the leaves were there. But there was no fruit. And here, of course, therefore, is the whole symbology of the people of Israel. This was the whole problem. This is why they were going to be cursed. Because they were all show, as we shall see later, God willing. They were all show, but there was no fruit. And time and again, we shall see that he told them straight to their face that that was the case. This was absolutely typical of Israel at that time. But what an exhortation, brethren and sisters. Could that be described, a description of us? Brother Alan has already said we're all good at turning up in our best clothes. But is it just show? Is there really no fruit? We can only take the exhortation to ourselves. We come then into Mark and to the overthrowing of the money changers. I guess you never came to Bible school to have a quote from the Talmud, but it says this: "Woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, their servants beat the people with staves." Beat the people with staves. We understand the office of the high priest, because of the way in which it was organised, had a significant financial payoff, beyond the dreams of avarice, I read from one brother. Even the doves, which were meant to be for the poor, they were reared in dovecotes on the Mount of Olives, which were controlled by the priests, and were sold for gold coin. And yet they were supposed, under the law, of course, to be the offering for the very poor. The whole thing had been turned into a huge commercial enterprise. And that's why, on this following day, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he turned over the tables of the money changers. He cast them out. I mean, verse 15, it's to eject and to throw. And he sold them that sold and brought in the temple. It literally means a marketplace. And so he overthrew the tables of the money changers, those Jews that came from abroad and needed the currency of the locality. Even they were being fleeced. Everything was a huge commercial enterprise, and very profitable too, we understand. And so he told them that they should not take any vessel through the temple. And he quotes to them from the scriptures, "My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Two quotations he puts together from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. But just quickly then into verse 17, we've looked at that. And so can we go finally to Matthew and chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 15. Matthew 21 and verse 15. The leaders come to him and complain that they had quoted to him. And Jesus said in verse 16, "Have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?" And he was quoting from Psalm 8. And we go quickly now by way of conclusion to Psalm 8. It's a very significant verse in its context. Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mayest still the enemy and the avenger." Strength was ordained to him because he was going to be from now on surrounded by his enemies, those who were going to kill him. And so this verse again is a verse that would give him great encouragement for those terrible days ahead, which we'll see in the days to come, God willing.